Father, thank you for your word. We know that this psalm was written in another language far away long ago, but it's your word to us. And we pray this morning that you enable us to hear you speak. Father, help us to hear with the ears of faith, and then help us to respond with hearts of trust and obedience. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you watch enough television, you know, you don't do the gardening thing, you sit with the kids in front of the television, then if you watch enough television, you've probably seen a human interest story at the tail end of the news that goes something like this. Jim wants to raise some cash to get himself a new set of golf clubs, and his storeroom is chock-a-block full of stuff that different relatives have passed down to him over the years, and some of it's got to be worth something to somebody, and so he whacks a bunch of it on eBay. And one of the things is this small, old, ugly-looking painting that looks like it's been done by a four-year-old or something. And he figures somebody's going to buy that for the frame. And sure enough, some poor sucker bids $30 for it, for this ugly little old painting. And most of his stuff sells and he gets himself a nice new set of golf clubs. And then a couple of months later, Jim is seeing one of those human interest stories at the end of the news, and it's about a record price for a painting at Sotheby's. A long-lost Picasso miniature has just been sold for $1.2 million. And they show it on the screen, you know, that shot they do as the auctioneer's hammer falls and people start clapping, and it's, of course, Jim's little ugly old painting. And suddenly the golf clubs don't look all that flash. Jim had something very precious, something of enormous value, but he was blind to it, and so it did him no good, and it slipped through his fingers. Psalm 73 lets us enter into the experience of a guy who almost made the same mistake. Psalm 73 is a psalm of Asaph. Asaph is one of the chief musicians in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And Asaph begins his psalm by telling us that God is good to his people. He says in that first verse, "Surely God is good to Israel," which is a way of saying, "I am sure that God is good to Israel." He asserts God's goodness with this confidence. That means I'm very surprised when I read on to verse 2, because I discover a man who almost lost his faith in God's goodness. Asaph is a guy who has doubted God big time. He says in verse 2, have a look, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold." His feet have almost slipped from the path of truth, the truth of God's goodness. And so this psalm is the story of a man who is now in a position where he's got this confidence in God's goodness, but he started out by doubting it. And, you know, it makes me go, well, what caused Asaph to doubt God's goodness? Well, he tells us in verse 3, "I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He was used to saying, you know, and you know, singing, because he's a musician in the temple, he's used to singing, "God is good to his people." But when he looks at those around him who've got no time for God, he sees a different picture. And so look at verses 4 to 12. I'll read that right through. "They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, 'How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?' This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth." And we know what he's talking about. I used to work with guys who would lie to clients, who thought absolutely nothing of twisting research data if they thought it would enable them to sell the next piece of work. And these guys were zooming up the career ladder. By the time I'd left and finished Bible college, they were buying their first holiday villas in Lombok. And they were pretty sure that they didn't need God. I know another guy who is just the most complete scammer. He runs his own successful business, but the only thing that this guy thinks is immoral is paying tax. His tax return contains less truth than an article in, I don't know, Who magazine. He scams people, I was going to say the Herald, but he scams people left, right and centre. And he's a guy who thinks God is just a big joke. Doesn't have a care in the world, is forever extending his house, spends half his life on holidays. You know, I bet you can think of equivalent people in your experience. And we may stand up and sing together, God is good to his people. But as we look at the world around us, God seems to be quite good to the people who reject him as well. And this is Asaph's thinking. And we might be tempted to say something very profound to Asaph, like, well, duh, you know, this is not something new, Asaph. Surely you didn't wake up one morning and suddenly discover, oh, shock, look, ungodly people having it good. So, you know, how come it's turned into a crisis of faith for you? Well, the answer's in verses 13 to 14. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. Asaph is angry because all around him, those who don't belong to God, they're living great lives, successful lives, happy lives. But even though he's lived a godly and obedient life, he's not sharing in their success. Because there's nothing like our own suffering to make us angry about unfairness and injustice. A famous writer once said, with what I think is breathtaking honesty, "The smallest pain in my little finger generates more mental concern in me than the destruction of thousands of my fellow men." It's when it happens to me or my family that I get angry with God and complain about the injustice in the world. We know that companies make thousands of good, loyal employees redundant every year, but it's when I lose my job that I can get bitter towards God, that I can doubt his goodness. It's when it's our relationship or it's our family that gets broken. That's when we can get angry with God. In coping with the doubts that can arise from suffering, I don't want to be too dramatic about it, this isn't everybody's experience, but in coping with the doubts that can arise from suffering, we do need to recognise that they are bound up and intertwined with the self-centeredness of our hearts. And Asaph is very honest about that. He's very real about that. His doubts come from envy of other people. He thought he had wasted his time in worshipping God if all these other people get to enjoy the good life while ignoring God. As far as he could see, it's a bit like the stock market, he wasn't earning any profit from investing himself in the worship of God, and so he felt tempted to cut his losses and run. It's a fundamentally me-shaped response. And we need to recognise that that can be the default response to suffering for us, to look at it from the perspective of self-centred hearts. We just need to recognise that as a potential reality. To say, you know, I know what's best for me. I know what God should be doing. He should be giving me all these things that he's giving everybody else. A healthy body, a whole happy family, a good job, good results, good fun, lots of friends. And he's not giving me these things. Therefore, he can't be a good God because he's not giving me the things that I know I should be getting if he was good. He's giving them to people who don't deserve them. We can think like that. Well, not always, but we can. And then we can get stuck in a circle of, and again, I don't want to over-dramatise, but people do. It happens. You get stuck in a little circle of sort of frustration, and that can turn into a little circle of anger as we look at the situation from that point of view. And if we do that, then our doubts never get resolved. because the weight of them just gets heavier and heavier and heavier. And that's exactly what happened to Asaph. Look at verse 16, where he sort of cries out, "When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me." It's like a burden on his back weighing him down. He can't see any way out of the problem. If this is how God is going to treat people, then God's not fair. God's not good to me. The way out requires a change in perspective. So look at verses 16 and 17. "When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny." For some reason, despite his bitterness towards God, or maybe even because of his bitterness towards God, Asaph goes to the temple of God. And I don't know what you know about history in Jerusalem and stuff like that, but the temple is this huge, enormous palace for God. If it was possible to hop a Qantas or Jetstar jumbo and back in those days and fly over Jerusalem, you would see back then this maze of twisted streets and this jumble of squat square houses and then the enormous presence of the temple just dominating over the city. It clearly and constantly symbolised the fact the God of the universe has chosen to dwell among these people as their king. That's where Asaph goes. And as he enters the courts of that temple, he can't help but see this big altar that is just sticky and awash with blood, as every single day this stream of animals are sacrificed as sin offerings and guilt offerings. And maybe he thinks of that offering made once a year in the Holy of Holies in the temples, made on the Day of Atonement, when the sins of Israel are symbolically cleansed. Not the sins of everybody, but the sins of God's people, Israel. As Asaph enters that sanctuary, his perspective changes. And it's like he can't help it, but God comes to centre stage in his perspective. As he enters the temple, he can't help but think about all that it symbolises. The fact he is among the chosen people. He is among the chosen people who enjoy a relationship with the God who made the universe. His sins are forgiven sins. He is reconciled to his Creator. And as he ponders these realities, his envy of the arrogant, his envy of people who prosper while scorning God, it vanishes, because he comes to see the reality of their situation. He sees the reality of their situation. And what's the reality of their situation? Look at verses 18 to 20. "Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies." When he looks at those around him who scorn God from this new sort of temple God perspective, he doesn't see their wealth and their happiness and their health anymore. He sees their eternal destiny. And their eternal destiny is ruin and sudden destruction and terror. They are outside the people of God. God does not dwell with them. The blood that is shed in the temple is not shed for them. Because they have rejected God, God will ultimately reject them. And it doesn't get much clearer than verse 27. And I have to say, even if you're sitting here in church today, if you're someone who ignores God, this is about you. He says, those who are far away from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. When he looks at the world from this temple, this God perspective, Asaph understands God isn't really rewarding those who reject him. Because the day is coming when they will face judgment. And on that day they will face destruction. And on that day, how valueless are all material possessions going to seem? How useless? Their health, their well-being, all of it, useless, valueless on that day. All those things that they enjoy now, verse 20 says, are as substantial as a dream. And dreams can be very pleasant. But when morning comes and you wake up, you discover that the dream wasn't true and you have to face the real world. When Asaph looks at it from the temple perspective, how foolish it is of him to envy those who don't belong to God, no matter what they got. It's like envying the man who is on death row because he gets your favourite food as his last meal. It's just stupid. From this new temple, this new God perspective, Asaph sees the reality of their situation. He sees judgment. And he also sees the reality of his situation. He first sees that he's been senseless and ignorant. Verses 21 to 22, have a look there. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. He calls himself senseless and ignorant. You know, he was going, not fair, God. Because people who rejected him, who rejected God, were prospering while he was suffering. And he did this completely blind to the truth that he had the most valuable thing that there is. He had a relationship with the King of the universe. But he sees that now. And so look at verses 23 to 24. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. He sees that God is leading him. God is counseling him through life, even in the suffering, even through those times. And that God isn't even going to stop doing that at death, but rather will take him into glory. What's more valuable than that? And he discovers contentment even in the face of suffering. Look at 25 and 26. Who have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He sees there is nothing in this world that he is missing out on that is more precious than being one of God's children. He sees that even if he suffers weakness in his body, even if his heart fails and he dies, he enjoys the eternal strength of being one of God's children. And so he comes to understand what true goodness is. To be near God. To be near God. That is true goodness. And that's what he's saying in verse 28. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. And that's why he was able to say back in verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Because in his day, Israel enjoyed the only eternally valuable thing that there is, a relationship with the Creator of the universe. And Asaph's journey from doubt in the face of suffering through to understanding of the true goodness of God, it came about when he went to the temple. That was the experience that transformed his perspective from one that was sort of me-shaped to one that was God-shaped. It was from entering the sanctuary, remembering what it symbolised, that Asaph came to understand that even in his sufferings, he enjoyed the greatest of God's blessings. But that temple in Jerusalem is gone. It was razed to the ground by the Romans in 70 AD. And the hill that it once stood on now houses a mosque that I'm pretty sure isn't going anywhere anytime soon. It is unlikely that any of us will ever set foot in a Jerusalem temple. But as magnificent as that sanctuary was, it was only a symbol of the fact that God chooses to give some people the status of children, that he chooses to make some people his children. It was only a symbol. It was a symbol that pointed forward to the true reality of reconciliation between God and human beings that comes with Jesus. Jesus is the reality to which Asaph's temple pointed. And so it's no mistake that Jesus is called when he's born Emmanuel, which means what? Somebody knows? Yeah, big voice. God with us. He is called God with us. The nearly continuous stream of animal blood that flowed down the steps of the Jerusalem altar, it pointed to the one true sacrifice of reconciliation that finally came with Jesus' death on the cross. It's Jesus' death that makes it possible for you and me and Asaph to say, I am a child of God. We no longer build our houses around the house of God like they did in Jerusalem. You know, that was their way of saying, we are God's children. Instead, the Spirit of Christ lives in the people who belong to God, and that Spirit marks them out as God's children. And so when we face the doubts about God's goodness that suffering sometimes can provoke, and if you're ever trapped in that vicious circle of doubt, you know, that goes with our natural self-centered perspective on the world, then the thing we need to do is to look to Jesus. Asaph entered the temple. We need to look to Jesus to shift ourselves to the God-focused perspective. Because it's at those times, you know, those times when we feel most distant from God, maybe angry with God, maybe ashamed that we're thinking such negative things. It's at those times when we really least feel like it that we need to drag ourselves to church, because if nothing else, church forces us to sit and think about Jesus. It's at those times, those are the times when we need to open our Bible and struggle with it, even though we just don't want to read it and listen to him. It's at those times we need to do that, because it forces us to think about Jesus. It's at those times that you've got to come down and borrow one of the copies of the Jesus video from out in the office and sit down, you know, with a big block of chocolate and watch it, because it forces us to think about Jesus. And you can't think about Jesus without being reminded that because of who he is, when we start to trust him, we are children of God. The Spirit of the living God lives in you if you trust Jesus. Your eternal destiny is radically different to that of the people who choose to reject God or to ignore God. Those people who you might be tempted to envy when they're up and you're down, and when they got it together and your thing's fallen apart. You trust Jesus, you will spend forever in the presence of the ever-living God in the glorious new world, where Revelation 21 tells us he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. When you look at the world through the glasses of Jesus, when you look at it from the eternal perspective, even if your health just seems to go from bad to worse, or you're having trouble at work, or you're having trouble with the study, or your family is messed up, or everybody else's life seems 1,000 times more together than yours, you are at peace with your Creator. The God of the universe says, that's one of my children, and they're going to spend eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. You are a child of God, and for that reason, there is nobody in this world better off than you. On this planet, there are millions, there may be millions of people who are richer than you, who are healthier than you, who are happier than you. But from the perspective of eternity, they are literally a hell of a lot worse off than you are, even if there's suffering going on in your thing at the moment. Asaph looked to the temple and he came to understand the true reality of God's goodness. If the day comes and you face Asaph's doubts, then look to Jesus and understand God's goodness and rediscover the value of what it is that you have in him. It worked for Asaph. Let's pray, and then I think we're going to sing, and then there'll be a question. No? This is just a question? I'll do whatever Laurie tells me to do after I've prayed. You should probably sit down, Craig. Father, thank you. Thank you for this reminder from Psalm 73. It may be that some of us here this morning are trapped in an Asaph sort of a thing. Father, we pray that you help them to look to Jesus, and we pray that you help them to recognise the value, the valuable thing that they have in him, that they have been washed clean by his blood spilt on the cross, that they have been made your children for all eternity by his death. And Father, there might be some here this morning who are really those people who Asaph is talking about, who do well in life, who enjoy life, and who have little time for you. They're sitting here this morning for whatever reason, but in their heart they know they have no time for you. Father, we pray that you help them to see the reality that Asaph sees also. And Father, we pray that you help them to begin to trust Jesus and so become one of your children, to know that eternally valuable thing that Jesus gives. And Father, we pray it for the glory of Christ. Amen.